Welcome to Bible Study for Progressives, a show where moderates, liberals, and leftists of all faiths and ideologies come together to discuss scripture, spirituality, and politics. On this show, we will read from the book of Ephesians and talk about what it means to be citizens of the kingdom of God. The author of Ephesians uses the language of resistance by affirming an alternative political identity in Christ. Jesus is the ruler over all things, and he gave his life to bring down the dividing walls and hostility between all the people of the world. There has been talk of building a wall along the U.S.-Mexico border, and most of the people who support building the wall call themselves Christians. But Jesus, by his death on the cross, broke down the walls of hostility that divide us. Christianity transcends national borders. Christ brings peace to all the world, not just to Christians and Jews. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of the movement, meaning he is the example we are to emulate. This includes committing our lives to the welfare of humanity. We are to break down walls, not build them up. Our panel of commentators today include Bert Newton, author of Subversive Wisdom, Sociopolitical Dimensions of John's Gospel, Professor of Philosophy, Joseph Dow, Professor David Westfall, and my father, the Reverend Carl Procida. My name is Rich Procida, and I write biblical commentary at modernlectionaries.blogspot.com. Before we begin, I want to make an announcement. Joseph and I, along with Lisa Snow, who has been on the show before, will be at the Left Coast Forum at Los Angeles Trade Tech the weekend of August 24th to 26th. We'll be doing a panel discussion on organizing at church, issues at the intersection of religion and politics. We don't have the exact date and time yet, but it will probably be either that Friday or Sunday. We will be talking about the legal, ideological, ethical, and practical implications of spiritual and religious activism. We look forward to meeting you if you are able to make it, and we'll try to record it for those of you who can't. So now, let's begin. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. So then, remember that at one time, you Gentiles by birth, called the uncircumcision by those who were called the circumcision, a physical circumcision made in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace. In his flesh he has made both groups into one and has broken down the dividing wall, that is, the hostility between us. He has abolished the law with its commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new humanity in place of the two, thus making peace, and might reconcile both groups to God in one body through the cross, thus putting to death that hostility through it. So he came and proclaimed peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near, for through him both of us have access to one Spirit, to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are citizens with the saints and also members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God. Breaking down walls and abolishing the law. Welcoming Foreigners and Not Oppressing Them, by Rich Proceda. We are a new humanity. By his sacrifice on the cross, Jesus overcame the hostility between us. Now, if we can only learn to live as citizens of God's kingdom. Jesus not only put to death the hostility between Jewish and Gentile Christians, he reconciled all nations of the world to God. The author of Ephesians is not merely calling for unity within the church. Christ is the ruler over all things. Jesus came to proclaim peace to all the world. God created us to do good works, not so we might boast, but that we might be what God made us. The author reminds us of God's command to welcome the stranger and not oppress the resident alien, because the Israelites were once foreigners in the land of Egypt. These early Christians were also resident aliens, strangers to the law, and refugees without hope. Citizenship was highly valued in the ancient world. Not everyone could be a citizen. Women, slaves, and resident aliens could not become citizens. The Ephesians were without God because they were foreigners. Forced from their homes, they had no place to worship their ancestors. Ancestor worship was common in the ancient world, and every household operated as a place of worship. Having left their homeland, they had no place to worship their national gods. Ancient gods resided in their temples and could only be worshipped there. If a nation were conquered and the temple destroyed, the national gods were defeated. In the ancient world, things that happened in the heavenly realm had profound effects on earth. The two realms were intertwined. The fate of nations and the authority of rulers came from above. The author of Ephesians sets Jesus above every ruler, authority, power, lordship, and name. These words evoke images of earthly governance. When the author speaks of spiritual powers, he's thinking of their earthly representatives. Caesar owned all things. Whatever exists between Jupiter on high, Caesar possesses, for the emperor is the state. We human beings have a tendency to worship our leaders and institutions. In the empire, people were expected to worship the emperor as well as the state and city gods. Today, autocratic leaders and despotic regimes require absolute loyalty, encourage devotion to their leaders, indoctrinate their people, and suppress dissent. Even in Western democracies, devotion to the state takes the form of nationalism and imperialism. People worship the powers. Countries that suppress religion often set up the state as the ultimate authority. Even in nations that profess to be ruled under God, there are many who worship things made with human hands. We worship idols. Ideology plays the same role as theology. Whether it's the church and its doctrines and creeds, or political ideologies, are things we overvalue like wealth, power, and status. We all engage in religious-like devotion to people, ideas, and things. Yet now we have a new identity as citizens of the kingdom of God. We are citizens of a new body politic, one governed by the rule of love. As Najay K. Gupta and Frederick J. Long in their article, The Politics of Ephesians and the Empire, Accommodation or Resistance, point out that the author of Ephesians uses language of resistance in establishing an alternative political identity around Jesus Christ as the one Lord. Gentile audiences would have been aware of the emperor's co-identification with the gods. They would have recognized the veiled reference in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, as referring to the ruling emperor. Behind the emperor lay a spiritual force. In Ephesians chapter 6, the author tells us that our struggle is not against enemies of blood and flesh, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. What we have here is a contrast of significance. The author is saying that our enemies are not merely flesh and blood, but more importantly, they are spiritual as well. The point of Ephesians 6, verse 12, is that we do not wrestle individually or merely against human beings, or even in human terms. Instead, we are engaged in ideological and spiritual conflict with human rulers and authorities who are in league with the evil spirits of this world. Walter Wink describes these spiritual powers, whether they be angelic or demonic, as supernatural, meaning that they arise naturally from our social, cultural, and political institutions, like corporations, the church, and the state. While ancient people thought in terms of a supernatural realm, their experience of the powers and authorities was real and tangible. Ancient people experienced these spiritual powers as cultural, social, and political forces embodied in their institutions, leaders, and the state. Walter Wink, in his trilogy on the powers, tells us that for ancient people, everything visible had an invisible or heavenly dimension. Spirit was at the core of everything. The whole universe was a spirit matter event, and the self was coextensive with the universe. We experience these forces in both their demonic and angelic forms when we suffer institutional violence or when we enjoy our government's benevolence. Institutions like the state, corporations, and the church can be both good and evil. It's up to us to resist their tendency towards evil and to lead them to what is right. Christ is the example. In our struggle against the powers and authorities, we put our bodies on the line. Many have lost their lives in the struggle, and we are all called to give our lives in service to others, to be what God made us. The armor of God is different from the armor of Roman soldiers. Truth, justice, peace, faith, salvation, and spirit are the tools of nonviolence. In doing battle against the powers and authorities, we are to fight back in nonviolent yet powerful ways. The author of Ephesians uses the image of the dividing wall, which was the wall in the temple beyond which Gentiles were not allowed under penalty of death. The law which Jesus abolished by his martyrdom refers to Jewish cultural customs and practices like circumcision and dietary rules. Christ has put an end to the culture wars that divide us from those of other faiths, cultures, and lifestyles. In abolishing the law, Jesus broke down the hostility between us. These divisions include things like citizenship, race, national origin, religion, and ideology. As Paul writes in Galatians, there is no longer Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, or male and female, for we are all one in Christ. Paul's position was radical. In a world where people worship the emperor and the national and city gods, Paul builds a new nation, a new temple, a new dwelling place for God. In this new nation, foreigners, slaves, and women can all be citizens. In this new nation, we welcome the foreigner and treat the resident alien as one native born. We do this not only as individuals and as the church, but as a people, a community, and a nation. We are to welcome the stranger, treat the asylum seeker justly, and lift up migrants and refugees. because we were once foreigners in a strange land, leaving our homes and fleeing oppression, without hope, with no place to worship or to live in peace. Now, let's turn to our discussion. And what I'd like to do is just start off by talking about the situation at the border and the issues around immigration with building a wall and the separation of families at the border, children from their parents, and we still can't put them together, what, a month later? And how that is like a demonic effect of our government policies, that when we're talking about the demonic effects, this war, heart, and enforcing discrimination, and things like separating children at the border are what we're talking about. But I know that there are other people here who might have different views on the issue of immigration. And so I wanted to turn to Professor Westphal and see what you have to say or what your views are on that subject.
I think we need to start out here by kind of defining the parameters, okay? Because, you know, you say welcoming the stranger and the alien and so forth can encompass an awful lot of different things in the continuum. And the second thing I think we need to do also consider is that the differences between the world we live in now and the world of 2,000 years ago. Okay? When you should basically, you know, some people could, and I think are arguing that every country should have wide open borders, that anybody that wants to move to that country should be free to do so. Okay? And that's not going to be a position that's going to be politically feasible in any country in the world. So the first question is, you know, it's basically a policy issue. Who is going to get in? How is it going to be decided who's going to get in? The second issue, I think, is the issue here that we really are in a very different situation than 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago, populations in countries were very, very much smaller. At that point in time, having a large population, having a lot of immigrants come in, be in your country, raise your population, and it served a very nationalistic purpose, getting more people, more power. That's not necessarily the case now in the United States and in the developed world. On the other hand, it does seem to be the case for most large corporations, capitalistic businesses, because more people coming in means more sales. So I think we need to really explore these issues and kind of define things instead of just saying, well, you know, this is terrible. And it is terrible. But, you know, okay, how do we deal with this in a way that's politically feasible?
I know that there's a poll out just recently that said that 75% of Americans, including a majority of Republicans, think that immigration is a positive thing. At the same time, there's this issue with open borders that I think the right is trying to peg the left, the Democrats, with. And I know myself, I've even said that I call borders prison walls. I mean, they serve just to keep people out or keep people in. And we can understand why these people might be coming here. And I think that's part of the issue here, is understanding why these people are coming over to this country and having some level of compassion for them. But again, open borders, at least in this country, is not probably politically feasible. And there are major problems in the world. And that's why, and a lot of the reasons that these people are coming is that it's the result of U.S. foreign policy and all the wars and support for dictatorships. We have created a third world of poverty and violence. And then there's also this issue that is being bounced around with abolishing ICE, which I think is a misunderstanding of the nature of institutions, that you might be able to abolish an institution, but another one's just going to pop up in its space. We're talking about maybe the spirit behind the institution or the policies. Anybody else have views on the immigration issue?
Yeah, I do. Yeah, I'm kind of an anarchist on this. I do believe in open borders, especially when our country has messed with these countries in Central America the way it has for decades. We have caused war down there. We have overthrown democratically elected governments. We have created a situation that creates refugees. It is our moral responsibility to take them in. I think the gospel tells us that even if it weren't our fault, we should be taking them in. But in this case, it's actually our fault. So I know that a lot of things are not politically feasible right now, but neither was abolishing slavery at one time. So I think we have to work out, and you know, I'll leave it to the political strategist to figure out what's politically feasible right now. But morally, we have to take a stand that we have to accept the economic and political refugees, people running from violence. One, because otherwise we're turning away people who are running in desperation, you know. But two, because it's our fault, it's our country's fault that this has happened. So I'm definitely for accepting everyone we can. Other countries have done a lot more. And also, I don't necessarily agree with you, Dr. Westfall, that in the ancient world it was easier for people, for refugees to be taken in. It was actually probably harder. We actually could do it a lot easier today than they could back then. In the Mediterranean world, I just read a book about what was going on in the first century economically. The civilizations around the Mediterranean, the book was saying that about 25% of people were living below subsistence level. They didn't have enough to eat. It means they were malnourished or starving. Another 30% were on the cusp of that, and during times of famine or drought would fall below subsistence. That's a majority of people within the Roman Empire who were either not making it, yeah, actually starving, or almost not making it. So any influx of people or change in circumstances would greatly affect what was going on. Today, we have with our farming practices, I mean, the U.S. throws away about half of its food. We have a much greater capacity to take people in. There are studies that have shown that immigration actually increases economic activity and increases the number of jobs that are available in the economy. Now, I'm not going to say that nobody gets displaced. And I think sometimes the left says that, and that's not true. People at the very bottom, African Americans have gotten displaced. I know there are companies that have broken their unions using undocumented workers coming across. But on the whole, it has benefited our economy. And most of us have benefited from the labor that's come across the border because they do work at such a low cost. If we were to pay actually fair wages to farm workers, the food that we buy in the grocery stores would be a lot more expensive. So there's all kinds of reasons we should be. But the moral one to me is the first one. It is our moral responsibility to take in refugees. And it's not that just private citizens or organizations or charities should do it. We are all part of this economy and this political system. We all, most of us, pay taxes. We're intertwined. Our society should take them in. And we should demand that our government do it. And stop spending so much money on the military and spend money on human need.
Just one point here from Central America and the conditions there. Okay, the homicide rate in El Salvador is the highest in the world.
Yeah.
Okay, but that is 82 per 100,000. In other words, the chance that you're getting killed, randomly in El Salvador is about 1 in 1,000. So any statements to the effect that it's a death sentence to stay there is grossly exaggerated.
Well, that depends on who you're talking about. If you're talking about somebody that's actually, okay, this is what I was going to talk about, what's going on in our neighborhood. We have a Wednesday night dinner group that brings together people across cultures. And one of the things we've done recently is we have welcomed a Honduran family to our neighborhood. They just arrived here. They were running from a gang. They received death threats. They tried to stay in Honduras. They were in one town. They moved to another town to get away from the gang. The gang found them there. They were requiring protection money. The payments kept going up. And they told the guy, if you don't pay, we're going to kill your wife and kids. They didn't want to come. They went into hiding. And finally, they did a very dangerous trek up to Juarez and presented themselves at the border asking for asylum.
Yeah, well, we do have a process for handling asylum. Okay. The United States actually lets in 1 million immigrants a year through legal processes. So it's not like it's either all or none. There are systems in places to deal with situations like that.
Yeah, yeah. And the family we're dealing with is dealing with it right now. And I'll tell you what they're doing. And these are some of the lucky ones. The two parents have GPS monitors on their ankle, The only reason they are not being detained is because they had a family member and advocacy organizations saying, we've got a sponsor. And so they're living with a family member and they cannot work. They cannot go out and their movements are being monitored. I'm unclear about how much they're supposed to stay in the house, but they're not allowed to work. So how are they supposed to support themselves while they're waiting for their asylum claim?
There is refugee aid, various forms. I mean, obviously you can't have people coming into a country and say, you can live here, but you can't work, okay? Because, I mean, you know, you'd starve to death.
Right. So, that's exactly what they're doing.
I find that hard to believe, honestly, that they would say, you're here, but you cannot work, and we're not going to provide anything.
That's exactly what has happened. I'm telling you, I know this family. We formed a circle of support around them. That is exactly what has happened.
I don't believe it. I don't believe that they would let people into the country and make it impossible for them to have any kind of finances. I just don't believe it.
Well, the other thing that maybe we shouldn't believe is this whole immigration crisis that has basically been manufactured by the right to appeal to sort of trigger into the racial feelings. I mean, immigration is down from Latin America. The only reason it's coming, we're getting some from South America. And so we need immigrants. There's also, I've noticed, because I have this app that sends me news from different sources. It's supposed to say, well, we're not going to get fake news, but so it sends me the mainline news, which is just as fake as some of the fake news almost. But I can see how Fox, and just today I read an article, I saw an article, they will always be publishing articles about immigrants who commit crimes. But the truth of the matter is that immigrants commit less crimes than citizens are, because they're afraid of being deported. So they really are very, very careful about that. So, and this idea that things are our fault. I mean, if we look at Syria and what's going on there, and then Trump says, we don't want people from Syria. Well, what? And then when you think about the history of U.S. foreign policy, we're always admitting people from countries that, well, say we don't like, or like communist countries. So why wouldn't we be admitting people from Syria? I mean, there's a regime that we don't support. It's backed by Russia, who we don't support. At least we used to not support them. And so we would generally be accepting applicants from those areas. And then what we're doing in Yemen, creating more refugees and more hardship. So it's sort of a strange denial that we're doing by denying these people from these countries just because of their race or their religion, when in reality we would normally be accepting people from countries that were unfriendly towards. Joe?
Yeah, so Rich, on the point of U.S. foreign policy, In your opening remarks, you mentioned how a lot of what the U.S. has done around the world has contributed to the influx of refugees. And one thing you mentioned was supporting dictators. Now I think actually I had something to say about that, because while I agree with you that we do support dictators, like in Saudi Arabia, other places, and that's definitely not good. I mean, Bert said he'd leave it to the political strategists to figure out what's politically feasible. I'll leave it to the political strategists to figure out what's feasible with regard to our support or non-support for these regimes. But, you know, obviously from a moral perspective, it's not very good to support dictators. That said, I do think that one piece of the puzzle, which you just brought up, actually, was actually that part of the reason for the chaos, say, in the Middle East, is actually the fact that we've been, for the last decade, trying to overthrow various dictators. And actually, we created a bit of a mess of things over there. This is a bit of a cliche at this point, and, you know, obviously the reality is a bit more complex than this, but, you know, a lot of people will say, for example, the reason ISIS arose was that we created a power vacuum in Iraq by taking out the dictator Saddam Hussein. And I think that's actually relevant to a point you made in your opening reading, when you talked about Walter Wink and the powers, because, you know, one of the problems with many corrupt or evil institutions, let's take a dictatorship, for example, is that there's really no easy way to kill it. It has a sort of self-perpetuating nature, often because any attempt to change things would actually produce worse consequences, you know, as we saw in Iraq, for example. And this connects with Walter Wink's concept of the powers. You know, in various parts of the New Testament, most notably some of the letters, Paul's letters, we see these terms that are sometimes translated as principalities and powers, like the Greek words like archon and exousia. And according to Walter Wink, these terms may have been misunderstood for a lot of Christian history, because when you look at these texts, it seems that Paul's just talking about demons. I mean, well, that's certainly how it comes across. Right? And what Walter Wink says is that, yes, Paul is talking about demonic forces in these texts. But he argues that these demonic forces aren't just beings in some other dimension or up in the sky or something. That when Paul talks about the powers, he's also talking about human institutions, as you bring up. As I said, the thing about a lot of human institutions is they can have a sort of self-perpetuating nature, and they can almost have a kind of agency that seems to be independent or partly independent of the individuals that make up the institution. So I'll give you a kind of a simple example. Suppose you have a company that builds a factory in some remote area, and it turns out that the factory is dumping some toxic chemicals into a river, and it's poisoning people downstream. Okay, so who's responsible for that? Well, is it the workers in the factory? Well, probably not. I mean, they're just doing what they have to do to make a paycheck. Is it now you might say, it's the CEO, you know, that bastard, right? But the thing is, the CEO doesn't own the company. The shareholders own the company. The CEO is just trying to maximize profits for the shareholders. The shareholders, and a lot of the shareholders probably don't even know about what's going on with the factory. So what individual is responsible here? And I think that's one of the dangers of large institutions. I mean, they're necessary, I think. There might be some disagreement here, but I think in large societies, there is a need for some large institution. But one of the dangers with large institutions is that they tend to diffuse individual responsibility. So you can have these horrible results with no individual trying to produce the horrible results. Hannah Arendt, when she was talking about Nazism, she used the term the banality of evil, where you can have this huge system that systemically produces terrible results, even if a lot of the individuals within the system aren't trying to produce terrible results. And that connects with what you said about the separation of what's going on at the borders, right? And of course, what's on everyone's mind right now is the separation of parents from children. And I think this is one place where the incompetence of the Trump administration is really starting to do some damage. I mean, remember back when the travel ban, seven majority Muslim countries, yes, was put in place. Now, one thing with that, you know, whatever your view on the travel ban is, you know, because it was so hastily and incompetently written, judges were able to strike it down, right? Which, of course, was a big win for, you know, the opponents of the Trump administration. Here we have a case with the family separation where the incompetence is really starting to do some damage. Because when Trump said he decided he wanted kind of a zero tolerance policy at the border, or people around him decided that would be a good idea. I'm not a fan of Trump, but I don't think he was rubbing his hands together thinking that he wants to separate families. So I think what happened was, you know, they went in and made this policy without thinking about all the various moving pieces, right? All the various other policies, you know, for example, according to law, if parents are imprisoned, you can't imprison the children along with the parents. So that would necessitate separating the parents from the children. And that's another example of how you can have this huge system where the individuals involved may not even be trying to do anything particularly bad, but the system itself is organized in such a way that it ends up producing these horrible results. And so I think those of us, well, this is called Bible study for progressives. I think those of us who are in favor of progressive social change need to really keep our attention focused on reforming systems rather than focusing on individuals.
Or just straight out abolishing a government agency as if that's really going to do anything when there's going to be a border enforcement agency. It might be called ICE. Might be called whatever, but one's going to pop up and fill that role. And also, I think there's a political issue there, but I wanted to go to the thing with separating families. And one of the things is that just because a person violates the law doesn't mean they have to be arrested. Plenty of people violate the law. They get a ticket. They go home. They go to court. There are plenty of people who commit misdemeanors who are released on their own recognizance. So there's not a necessity to arrest people and put them in jail. So that sort of begins the crisis. When you decide that you're going to arrest everybody who comes across the border, even if they're seeking asylum or not, and treat them as criminals, and we've had this thing with Trump calling immigrants and people of color criminals, and we have this thing with Fox News reporting almost exclusively, if not exclusively, but really presenting immigrants as criminals, then that's going to create that situation where then you now have to separate the families, as opposed to somebody who might get charged with spousal abuse, let's say, he's going to go to jail. Well, of course, you know, you separate the family or a murder or robbery or something, that the parent's not going to be able to stay with the child. But when it comes to just crossing the border illegally, it's actually, I think, a misdemeanor. It's not a felony crime. So there were other options there, and not everybody has to go to jail who commits a crime, and there's this idea that, you know, they broke the law and therefore they're going to jail. Well, heck, I break the law and I don't go to jail when I get a traffic ticket.
Yeah. Right.
So I think part of that, though, is based on the likelihood that they'll show up for a hearing afterwards.
Well, we have this where they put monitors on their ankles. And then there's also this idea that they come over, they stay. But at the same time, there's not really a crisis going on. And this sort of, I don't know, brings me back to something that maybe you and I might disagree with, Bert. The idea, we're talking about Iraq, regime change. And the truth of the matter is not that we've been involved in regime change, and regime change is a failure, although we have been involved in regime change. But the fact is that we have not been the promoters of democracy in the world. We claim to be the promoters of democracy, but it's only when it's convenient to us. Only if we, and I can't think of a democracy that we actually supported and brought to fruition in any part of the country. Is it
Japan?
How long ago was that? And what a situation that was. And we were successful in that. But I don't think we even intend to be successful in Iraq or intend to be successful in Latin America. So what we have is a system that is demonic in a sense. It's creating this situation where corporations, self-interested parties are being represented by a government run by corporations who are taking over, who want to claim they're promoting democracy. But they're really not. They're actually promoting their own interests. And then we even have support for the government's role is to go pursue American corporate interests in different parts of the world. But that's not the government's role. The government's role is to represent the people and represent the interests of the nation and of the people, not of necessarily private interest. So I think that's one area where the left and the right sometimes the left, we get some division in the left about that. Oh, we're not doing regime change, but are we not supporting democracy now in foreign countries? You know, this text that we just read doesn't always get interpreted politically. It often gets interpreted as a spiritualization, as sort of a spiritual, that these entities, if we read the text here, these powers and authorities, this, the spirit, there's something here where we have, through him, for both of us, have access to one spirit, to the Father. What are some of the other views of this text?
Well, I think I want to read some texts here. I want to read from the first chapter of the Ephesians, and then a little bit from the second. I wish it would take maybe about 10 minutes.
Okay, go ahead.
Thanksgiving and prayer of Paul. Is it, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love towards the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a heart of enlightenment, that you may know that what is the hope to which you were, he calls you with, what are the riches of the glorious inheritance of the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he works in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, the thing is this. I wonder about this Jesus who's so powerful, this God who's given him so much power to over all things in the world, in this world. It doesn't seem like he is operative.
Yeah, there's something.
Is that the right word?
Yeah,
it doesn't that's the right seem word. That he is operative.
But there's
Christ is operative?
Yeah.
In the world.
He's given all this power, right?
Right.
And it doesn't seem like he is operative.
Right. N.T. Wright sort of explains that fact as he sort of describes it as de facto versus de jure power. The authorities of the present evil age have been defeated at the cross, but there's some type of lag time, as in the sort of like a gap of a grand victory of Christ over the sovereigns. And so Paul is a political prisoner who asks for prayer that he may speak boldly. So there's this sort of lag time that he points to between Christ's power over the authorities and Christ's rule and the reality in the world.
I just finished reading The Spirit of the Disciplines by Dallas Willard. Okay, his thesis in the book is that it's going to have to come from the bottom up. Okay, it's kind of addressing the issue that you're talking about, Joseph. The idea that you have all kinds of people in institutions and they're kind of locked into, you know, whatever's going on or whatever seems natural or normal or whatever, and that not really kind of look around and say, wait a second, is this really the way things should be going around here? And Willard's point in the book is the idea is that people need to become more connected to, more like Jesus. And from that, they will have an influence on the world here that will change and fix some of these things. Okay. So that's one thing. I don't know, I'm really throwing something else here. I don't know if you've seen this. They got the new series on CBS for the summer, The Whistleblower. My wife saw it the last week and said, you got to watch this thing, okay? And it's basically about people who blew the whistles on bad situations at where they were, okay? One person here was a medical office director for a medical office for a guy who was an oncologist, and he was giving everybody chemotherapy, even if they didn't have cancer, okay? And the office manager blew the whistle on him. It was very tough. The guy basically, you know, for a while he couldn't do anything at all because he was ordered by the court to, you know, not say anything about it to anybody. So you can't go out and apply for a job somewhere else and say, where were you before and why did you leave? Well, he can't say anything about that. The second segment was somebody that blew the whistle on Maranello Schools of Beauty, okay, which is a big, basically, scam. They bring a lot of people in, and they get all kinds of government aid, you know, and then they don't really train them to do anything. And she also was involved in it. So the same thing. She said she was actually feared for her life at a certain point because all these things happen. But, I mean, okay, there are people out here, and you got the Aaron Brockovich. There are people out here that have basically said, nuts. I am not going to put up with this. I'm not going to close my eyes, you know, to what's going on. I'm actually going to do something about it. Okay. I think more of that is what we really need.
Yeah, that movie was spectacular.
Yeah. And that's sort of why I see the Jesus movement as a movement. That, what is this victory of Christ on the cross? Well, you know, is it that he, how did he defeat the empires? Why don't we see that effect in our world?
Let me read this here. It says here, and we were by nature children of wrath, Paul says in the second chapter, like the rest of mankind. It seems that there's an idea that we are all really set up for destruction by God.
But in the same...
But God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show his immeasurable richnesses and his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For we by grace, but for by grace have been saved through faith, and this is not of our own. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared. In other words, you know, here he's telling us about, you know, and all this genocide that we've seen in our 20th century and beginning of the 21st century. I don't see how God has addressed it. In fact, Vietnam was a good instance of the fact that why didn't this so-called Christian nation keep us from getting into that stinking war when we became murderers and we brought in a whole bunch of Vietnamese, right, to give them homes. They were taking boats to get out there that began to sink.
Well, one thing that's interesting about that passage, and I sort of was looking at that passage. So on one hand, he says we are by nature children of wrath, but then in the end, he said God made us to do good works. So to be, not so that we might boast, but that we might be what God made us. So there's a sort of, did God make us to, are we children of wrath, or are we made to do good works?
But it seems like, is it basically that, If God's going to try to work through his church, the church doesn't seem to be a big power towards these international problems.
Rich, there are actually two things I'd like to say quickly. So you're asking, could there be different interpretations of the powers, right? You might view them as being these spiritual forces. And just to clarify, I'm sure you know this because you referenced Wink, but of course, when Wink's argument, just to clarify, isn't that the powers are earthly rather than spiritual. I mean, back in those days, pretty much everyone believed in spiritual powers. His argument was that in those days, people didn't draw the sharp distinction that we do between institutional powers and supernatural powers, right? So it's not that first century people were walking around thinking, okay, demons are really just human institutions. No, they were spiritual powers, but there wasn't a clear distinction between, you know, a corrupt kingdom and the power structure within that kingdom, and maybe the angel or spirit governing that kingdom. It was all sort of one thing. Sort of an interesting way to look at things. And the second thing is, you asked, well, actually your father asked the question, you know, why aren't we seeing the effects of the reign of Christ on earth? Why does it look like, why are we still having all these problems? And you asked, what was it anyway that happened at the cross that's supposed to fix all this? And of course, throughout Christian history, there have been many different opinions about that. One view that I kind of like is a view you find in the writings of the French theorist, recently deceased, René Girard. And his argument is that ancient religion was very sacrifice-based. It was all about whether it's sacrificing a sacrificial animal or scapegoating a convenient victim. These societies achieved cohesion through by directing their aggression against an other. And his argument is that what the crucifixion did was it kind of unmasked that mechanism and the horror of that mechanism. Because in the Christian story, you have the community vent its aggression against an innocent victim. Yet for the first time, we have a story that reveals the victim as innocent, makes the victim the good guy, and the aggressors the bad guys. Now, of course, this didn't eliminate scapegoating and victimization overnight. I mean, we still deal with these problems today, but Girard's argument is that the Christian story did kind of plant a seed in the cultures that it's bred to. It planted this seed that's been kind of slowly germinating over time. You think of all the various movements in the so-called Christian world, you know, the Western world, toward, well, people say toward equality, but Girard would say toward lifting up the previously victimized, right? Concern for victims has become very much kind of a rallying cry, certainly among progressives, but also just in Western culture as a whole. And of course, the task isn't complete. There's still a lot of work to do, but his claim is that over time, human culture is being shifted towards solidarity with victims. And so I think there is reason for hope here, that even though we still deal with terrible problems, that perhaps there is this kind of force working, you know, maybe supernatural, but I mean, if you're not a Christian, you could see it as just a natural cultural phenomenon, this force that's working quietly, kind of shifting culture in a more humane direction.
And that might be why it says that God made us to do good works, that we're part of this process, that we think oftentimes that a defeat is defeat, it happens in that moment, and then everything changes. But when we talk about time as far as the galaxy, the universe goes, this may be may look like a very small amount of time in which this process carries itself out, but we're still involved and we still have a role to play, that God made us to do good works, made us to be involved, made us to demand justice, to learn from this, and that we are part of that process, that victory is still ongoing. This has been Bible Study for Progressives. You can join us on iTunes, Stitcher, Podbean, or wherever you get your podcast. Please tell your friends about us and share us on social media. Also, like us on Facebook and join us at the Left Coast Forum on August 24th and 20th through the 26th in LA at LA Trade Tech. My name is Rich Rosita, and thank you for listening.